I wanted to start by reading the first like page and a half of it. And our goal today for this conversation is to talk about the refugee crisis, specifically the Syrian refugee crisis, but not limited to that. And at the end, we really want to talk about how we can respond. But the beginning of this book, it was just quite profound when I read it, and I thought it would be a good way to begin. It says, "Today, an estimated 60 million people worldwide have been forcibly displaced from their homes, a number larger than at any time in recorded history. And that's one out of one in every 113 people in the world. While many remain within the borders of their country, about 20 million individuals have been forced by persecution to escape, seeking refuge in a neighboring land. More than half of those refugees are children. Our minds can only scarcely comprehend these statistics. Individual stories and images are what have ignited unprecedented global attention to the plight of refugees. In September 2015, nearly 5 years into a deadly civil war, the world's attention dramatically focused upon a conflict in Syria and the displacement it had endangered. Within one paragraph that hit newspaper and social media, millions witnessed the lifeless body of a three-year-old boy, Alan Kurdi, washed up on a Turkish beach after a failed attempt to reach safety in Europe." And I'm just going to pause. We're going to show that picture in a minute. If that's something that's disturbing to you, I want to invite you to close your eyes. And when I finish reading, you can open it, because we're going to have that picture up the whole time. So go ahead and show that picture. Filmmaker Ken Burns, reflecting on that photograph, observed, "The power of the single image to convey complex information is still there. It has that power to shock and arrest us, to make us stop for just a second and interrupt the flow." Wincing as we glanced at the little boy, still wearing tiny shoes and a red t-shirt, we could not help but think of our own children. We grieve the loss of innocent life. We shudder to imagine the horror that would inspire a parent to embark upon such a dangerous journey. And in a subconscious pivot from compassion to fear, wonder if such terror could reach our shores, our children as well. We ask God why he allows such horrific injustice and suffering. And in response, we might hear the still, small voice of God asking his church, "How will you respond?" Today we're talking about the refugee crisis. It's something that hits me really, really hard. It hits people at Menlo Church, our staff, our congregants very hard, the Bay Area very hard. I'm thankful that you're here to talk with us, Alan. I want to take a step back, and I don't want to assume that everyone knows what a refugee is, so I think that'd be a good place to start. What is a refugee, Alan? Who are refugees today? And then continue to speak on whatever you'd like.
Okay, good night, everyone. Buenas noches. A refugee is a person that, because political conditions, war, or problems in the country, fear, because their religious status, political point of view, or a combination of these factors, feels that he or she is forced to migrate or to go to a different country. So, but the fear of losing your life is the driving force for them, or losing their families, losing their kids, because the terrible conditions of a particular situation. So now we have such a large number of people migrating. There's quite different than the typical immigration. So I'm Latin American, so I have seen many Latinos coming to the U.S. because they are moving by their own decision, seeking to have better economical conditions. So, but what we have, for example, in the Middle East is that they've been feeling threatened by their religious condition, political conditions, and they are so afraid to lose their lives. So they just feel forced to move on.
Wow. And you talked about immigrant and refugee. Can you explain more about an immigrant and a refugee and what those two are in relation to each other.
Yes, in this particular conversation, I'm going to tie it, the economical factor to immigration, the typical immigration that we've seen, for example, in the U.S. And having in mind the refugee population, fear is a driving force.
Yeah.
Not economic is always present there, but fear. Many people believe, for example, that Syrians are so eager to immigrate to the West, but that's not the case. In a typical conversation with Syrian refugees at the border between Jordan and Syria, they're going to tell you, no, I'm just expecting to have peace in Syria, to go back to Damascus, to Aleppo, to Homs, to their hometowns. So many of them are eager to go back, but because the current conditions and the fear of losing their lives, they've been forced to get there. Many of them had a life. Many of them had houses, banking accounts, cars, businesses. And they, one night, many of them just heard somebody knocking their door and telling them, choose your belongings. You have 1 hour to leave your home and cross the border in order to save your life. Wow. So that's, at the immigration side, having the economical motivation, you know, it's basically your decision going to cross the border and towards a rich country. But at the refugee component, this sense of persecution, this sense of fear, this sense of losing your belongings and life because somebody is abusing you is the main driven force.
Wow. And you, Alan, you live in, like we said, Jordan, and you live near Mafraq. And Mafraq in Jordan holds the biggest Syrian refugee camp in the world.
Yes.
Correct? And you will go there often, and I think your wife and your daughter are there every day.
Yes, they are. Mm-hmm. So I live in Amman. Amman is a very old city. So if you drive 1 hour, 30 minutes towards the north, you will be getting the Syrian border. Mm-hmm. There you have the second largest refugee camp in the world. The first one is based in Kenya and is embracing mainly Sudanese people.
Yep.
The number two is the Satari refugee camp. Mm-hmm. So close by to the Satari refugee camp, you have Mafraq. Mm-hmm. It's a middle-sized town. A typical refugee may live 2 to 3 years at the refugee camp.
Okay.
But because it's so crowded, because the conditions, because the women's situation, many of them, and because they are not able to get a job, they begin to move first to Mafraq, 2 or 3 years. Then they're going to be living in Mafraq for another couple of years, and some of them are going to be moving to two cities, Marka or Sarka cities, and finally we'll be getting in Amman. Today's Amman is composed by, the whole population is composed by 20% of Syrians. In the past, this is not the first wave of refugees in Jordan. In the past were the Palestinians, and then the Iraqis, and today the Syrians.
Two things. One, for everyone, if you have any questions, we're going to do a question and answer. I want to bring your attention. Text questions to that number there. We want to hear from you. And for you, Alan, you said woman's situation in the refugee. Can you explain that? What does that mean?
You know, number one, I want to be very respectful with the work of the UN. They are doing their best. But because the number of refugees in the world today, 60 million, the UN is just overwhelmed.
Yeah.
And they are not able to cover and to offer security to everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very easy to hear in Amman that there's some level of child abuse, sexual abuse in ladies and women, or just the sense to be like trapped, so crowded, living in tents.
Yeah.
Under these conditions, and some of them, as I was mentioning, some of them were poor in Syria, back in Syria, but a large number of them were middle-class people.
Mm-hmm.
That they had their homes, and now they are living in those conditions. So they are moving to the cities, seeking for a new future.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to rescue the sense of dignity. You know, a typical refugee person maybe have a sense of losing his or her dignity.
Mm.
And they want to recover that condition. Hmm. I remember one friend, Abdullah, somewhere in Mafraq, and now they are embracing faith in Jesus. Hmm. And by the end of one of our time with them drinking tea, if you want to come to the Middle East, be prepared to drink tea. So, and after tons of tea, we were leaving the house, and I said, okay, Abdallah, we want to pray for you, but we want to do something tangible with you. Yeah. And to be honest with you, I was expecting something like, could you give me some money? Shame on me. This is what I was thinking. Or could you give me some clothes or whatever? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then Abdallah said, Alan, could you give me an electrical razor, and a pair of tweezers? I used to have a barber shop in Damascus.
Wow.
What I want is to recover my dignity and to be feeding and sustaining my family by my own. This is what I want today. I don't want your money.
Wow.
I don't want your belongings. I just want a tool to provide for my family.
Wow.
So then what we did, that was maybe October or November of the last year.
Yeah.
You guess what we gave them for Christmas. So... And when we gave him the razor and the scissors, he was on his tears.
Wow.
So excited to start again.
It's, you know, in the last couple talks that we've been doing, the common theme that we've been hearing from those who are, let's say, marginalized is dignity. That last week we talked about that we had two young adults who were homeless, and they said what brought them to come and to seek help was that someone came and showed them dignity and love. And that's so interesting that as humans, at our core, we want dignity, and that's powerful.
If I may say something.
You may.
I'm sorry, I'm Latin American, I love to talk. So in Arabic, I'm not an expert in Arabic. Actually, I believe that Arabic is the language of heaven because it takes an eternity to learn it. So,
I'm laughing, but I don't know Arabic.
Yeah.
But
there's a word, karama.
Karama.
And karama is a beautiful word because it means dignity, but means generosity at the same time.
Wow.
And what they want is karama. Is just being a subject of generosity at the same time that they recover their dignity. Oof. So, and I guess this is something that we maybe can collaborate in some regards.
Can collaborate and learn. Yeah,
I'll learn.
Yeah. So, Alan, we're talking about kind of specifically the Syrian refugee crisis, and can you explain a little bit about specifically the Syrian refugee crisis? How did it come about, and where is it at today?
Do you have 2 days?
Do the condensed version.
In the whole Middle East, for the last decade, since the Brits and the French left, the European colonial powers draw the maps. When they draw the maps, they were not really considering seriously the ethnicity problems and the religious problems. So, and they just the last year, Arabs were celebrating the 100 years anniversary of the Arab Revolution.
Okay.
And they were remembering at the same time when the Brits and the French divided the whole Middle East after the collapse of the Turkish Empire. So, and then you have a country like Iraq. And Lawrence of Arabia, I don't know if you watched the movie. So, if not, you have to do it. So, he was telling to the Brits, don't put Sunnis, Shias, Christians, and Yazidis under one umbrella. You are creating a terrible cocktail. Many countries of the Middle East were drawn in that way. So, and then that was opening the door for something that is quite cultural. But the whole situation create these super dictators, super leaders. In the case of Syria, after the French presence, condensing the story, a particular family from a Muslim branch, they've been ruling the country for 40 years. The current president of the country, Mr. Al-Assad, is the son of the first Al-Assad. And they've been ruling the country with an iron Yes, so that word.
Fist.
So, and for the last few years, throughout the Arab Spring, there was a revolutionary movement. Mm-hmm. But then, in this complicated world, the new political power were supporting, some of them the revolutionaries, some of them the government. And through this confusion, the ISIS, the Islamic State, appeared. So now you have no less than three big factions in the country. Mm-hmm. The Al-Assad government, the revolutionary people seeking for a new country, mm-hmm. and the Islamic State. And they've been fighting themselves. That has been provoking, number one, 6 million people going to live overseas. Mm. And number two, 6 million Syrians on displacement, internally displacement. So we are talking about 12 million people overseas or internally, moving all the time because fear. So that's the most condensed version of the whole thing. Taking the super dictators out without a plan for the future. So Saddam out, Mubarak out from Egypt, Ben Ali out from Tunis, Al-Assad have been creating in the Middle East a vacuum of leadership and a terrible confusion. Now, Gaddafi is out and we are saying, yeah. But now you have, if I may say, a government in every corner. So, and then vacuum is the best expression to explain what's going on in Syria and in the Middle East today, a vacuum of leadership, a political vacuum.
So you are in the largest Syrian refugee camp in the world often. Can you just paint us a picture of what it's like, perhaps on an average day in that camp?
Yes, I live in Amman. It's about 1 hour from the border. So when you go out of my home in a middle-class neighborhood in Amman, and you take your garbage out right at the municipality garbage can, you are going to face two Syrian families just exploring the garbage. Now, this is happening all over the Amman. When you go to Marka, when you go to Sarka, when you go to the different towns in the country, now you are going to see Syrian refugees everywhere. I have to say, there's 41 refugee nationalities living in Jordan today.
Wow.
Jordan jumped from about 5 to 6 million inhabitants 10 years ago to 10 million today.
Wow.
So now you have refugees in a country that doesn't have oil, doesn't have water, doesn't have natural resources. Then you take my car and drive towards the border, and then you get to Mafraq first, where many ex-inhabitants of the Sattari refugee camp now are living. And then you can go to the Sattari refugee camp itself. So because the legislation in Syria, Lebanon, and in Turkey are not allowing refugees to pursue a job or sending their kids to public schools. So you have some of them or almost doing nothing during the day, or some of them just creating a black market. I don't know if you have that expression in English.
Yep.
And they have bakeries, they have shoemakers, they are just surviving and aspiring for a better life. Many of the indigenous national Christian Arabs, because let me say something, the Church of Jesus Christ has never disappeared from the Middle East. They've been living 1,000 years under the shadow of the Islamic faith, some of them from the Protestant tradition, but I have a lot of respect for the Orthodox people and for the Coptic Egyptian church and the Syriac church. I was buying a kebab close by to my home. Kebab is a Turkish taco. So then.
And I love tacos.
Yes.
So.
But with Middle Eastern taste.
Yeah.
That's with awesome. Some hummus and tea. So.
We ran out of food, so you're just like wanting the food that we
have. Yes.
No.
And this lady was cutting the meat. She was so white, and people are just like me, brown skin, I'm very handsome. So, and then I was asking this lady, excuse me, are you Jordanian? And then she said, no, I'm from Iraq. And I said, assalamu alaikum, expecting a malaikum salam as a response. Mm-hmm. And then she said, I'm not a Muslim. I am a Chaldean Christian. So a church that is still is using a kind of Aramaic mm-hmm. in their liturgy. So I've been discovering that the church, that the Holy Spirit has never abandoned the Middle East. Mm. And now these Christians that have been persecuted by the majority religion, not all of them, some of them have fear, but a number of them are blessing their enemies. This morning we were talking about love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies. So many believers of the new expressions of the church in the Middle East are blessing the refugee community. And that is creating a space, it's not an easy space, for peace and reconciliation, healing the broken relationship between Christians and Muslims. They are creating a new space for peace, a new space for proclamation of the gospel, a new space to improve the local understanding of the person of Jesus.
Wow. That's fascinating to hear that, how Christianity was so persecuted, but now people are blessing and loving those who are in need, what Christians should, followers of Jesus should be doing. Can you explain more about what that looks like? Like, what are some tangible things that Christians are doing?
Yes. Okay, my Arab friend, I have to say that the Christian presence, some of them have a lot of fear. I have some friends in Lebanon, and they told me once, I have my passport under my pillow, just ready to run. So it's not just so easy. But there's an emerging, newborn, again, believing expression of the church in the Middle East today. Working with them in Mafraq, we were visiting many times a Bedouin Syrian refugee family. And I have seen these Arab Christians and many Latin Americans, by the way, and it's a benefit to be from Costa Rica. Nobody knows where my country is. So I don't have political agenda, you know, so. And then we got in this home many times and sharing food, feeding or medical services and talking and drinking tea. So, and one day after one of these visitings, we were with some Arabs, Christian Arabs, some Brazilians. When we were leaving the home, a very old Bedouin gentleman, the head of the house, told me, please don't go. I want to tell you something. When I was growing up in Syria, I just learned to hate you. I had a lot of mistrust about Christians and a terrible opinions of all of you. For me, you were pork eaters, adulterers, and wine drinkers. And I said, well, I practiced two of them, but not adultery. So, and then he said, I just hate you. One day, living here as a refugee, he said, I just realized I'm not here because you. I am here because of a faction of the Islamic faith, and I want to be careful with this. There's more Muslim victims because ISIS than Christian victims. So Muslims are suffering a lot in the Middle East, not just the Christian faith. And we have to pay attention to love and care and embrace Muslims as well with the same love that we offer to the Christian community. At least that's my conviction. So, and then he said, my own friends, the radical faction, they've been raping our girls, our ladies. They've been stealing our property. They've been destroying everything that I had, this faction. And then I realized that since I am here in Jordan, you, the Messianic people, the followers of the Messiah, you have been in my home almost every day, feeding my family, healing my wounds, and praying for me. Alan, I have to confess that now I can see the difference. And I was telling my friends, I just wish to have a record machine with me, that how sharing the gospel, mainly with local Christians, but the Christian community, sharing the gospel in a holistic way with our own being, with our words, with our deeds, as a full package, the whole gospel to the whole person, creating healing in the name of Jesus. And now, finally, there's some Muslims perceiving the love of Jesus Christ in us. Mm. So just giving a chance to be a good Samaritan is just a wonderful thing. Wow. So that's a typical example of these encounters. So another story.
Please.
So I promise I'm going to stop before tomorrow.
No rush.
Yes, the Catholic Church, they are doing a wonderful work, and they deserve all of our respect. Mm. They are opening some of their facilities in Jordan and other places of the Middle East. And one day, a Catholic Eastern liturgy type of church, because you have churches that are using Greek as their main language, not Latin, or the local languages. They opened one of their facilities for 200 Iraqi refugees from Mosul. Mm. Mosul used to be the very old Nineveh in the Bible. Mm. And then suddenly 200 refugees in a Catholic place close by to Amman. And the poor priest was trapped with no resources, a lot of families. And then we got there with some of the Christian believers in the city. And then we were talking, and by the way, he told me, "Alan, are you evangelical?" And I said, "Well, maybe." No. "Yes, I am." And then he said, "Are you a born-again believer?" And I said, "Father, I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus." Mm-hmm. And then he said, "Me too." Mm. "I came to the Lord through a Nazarene pastor." Mm. "And I was praying to God, what can I do? And God told me, remain at the Catholic Church and bless my people." Mm. "So, Alan, we need some help. So, later on, I will let you know what we did. But my birthday is on June 18th.
Uh-oh.
Take note. So, and my son's birthday is on June the 20th.
Yeah.
And I told the priest, "Father, can we celebrate our birthday at your Catholic place with the 200 refugees? And maybe asking to some of them, which one of them are celebrating their birthday on June." Mm-hmm. And then he said, "Okay." Mm-hmm. So we bought cakes, we brought drinks. And as you may imagine, when I said, "Which one of you are celebrating your birthday on June?" The 200 raised their hands.
I'd raise my hand.
So, yeah. And then, excuse me. Well, we had a beautiful party. We were singing in Spanish, in English, and in Arabic. It's a holy, messy situation. Kids, ladies, and the whole thing. When we were leaving, an Iraqi lady came to my wife. And then she told to my wife, "Patricia, can I tell you something?" Mm. And then she said, "Yeah, oh, yes, absolutely. You know, this very morning, I just wake up totally depressed, remembering my home in Mosul. I have no more at home. I have lost my husband. Mm. Somebody killed him during the war. I don't know where my kids are." Mm-hmm. "And I just felt this very morning, nobody loves me. Mm. Even God has forgotten me." Mm. "And then you brought this birthday party." Mm. "And by the way, today is my birthday." Mm. "And after our time together, I just want to say that I just feel that God still loves me." Mm. So small acts of love are creating a space. So it's more complicated than a birthday party.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that just giving the proper attention are creating spaces for
going back to dignity,
developing dignity and reconciliation.
We have a few more minutes till we'll go into questions. Yeah. Man, this has been so great, Alan. One question I want to ask you is, I was going to ask you to talk about hope that people have in Syrian refugees, but I feel like you've touched on a lot of hope questions. So the next question that I want to ask is, what would a refugee want us to know about them?
Next question.
You can't do that.
Going back to the dignity conversation, I have heard Syrians saying, "Please don't call me a refugee. Hmm. I am Abdallah. I am Mohammed. So call me by my name. I am Fatima. Hmm. So I used to have a home. So I'm not begging you. So, and just showing respect, showing love is something very practical that they are wanting to receive. Mm. And number two, we are finishing the first wave that is basically relief work. Mm-hmm. They were crossing with desperation the borders, escaping from ISIS and other Al-Qaeda type groups. Mm-hmm. So, but now that the dust is settled down, mm-hmm. they and us, everybody is thinking, okay, now is the time moving from relief to development. Mm. The UN is saying that it takes about between 10 to 17 years for a refugee in order to create a solution for their future. Mm. So, and some of them are asking help for education for kids. Mm. So some of them are expressing this, I don't know the enough words in English, but the trauma, attention, the psychological support.
Yep. Yep.
They have this, they have seen brutality in the most terrible human expression. So raping, beheading people, killing kids, destroying families, burning properties. So there's a lot of room for this kind of attention. So some of them are expressing, please help me with my livelihood support. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So creating a space for vocational training, developing skills, and to be, okay, we are gonna be in Jordan, I just want to record my dignity, my karama. Mm. So, and let me say a word of this. Mm-hmm. We in the West have created this terrible noise about immigrants or refugees coming to the West. Mm-hmm. Less than 1% of the global refugee population are in fact migrating to the West.
Oh, wow.
So we're creating this scandal for some few thousands. Wow. When more than 90% of the refugees are in the Middle East, and in 10 years' time, they are gonna remain living in the Middle East. Mm. So they need long-term solutions. Mm. Some of the European, and the US, Canada, European powers have been providing some resources to the governments, some of them for about a year ago, mm-hmm. and for reasons that I don't understand, the resources are not getting on the ground yet. So Jordan received this money from the World Bank, but the market is closed and kids are not legally allowed to attend public schools. Mm. So it's opening their horizons to new opportunities, what they are claiming in every place.
Okay. Well, Alan, we're going to move to questions, and at the end of the questions, yeah. we're going to talk about what we can be doing to help both nationally and globally. So, mm-hmm. all right, these questions. First one, has the world grown more apathetic to the refugee crisis over time? What can we do to make sure that we don't let it slip out of focus?
Let's overcome the fear factor. Hmm. Fear is, help me with my English.
I'll help you.
Fear is manipulating our consciousness.
Manipulating our consciousness.
And we as citizens of the kingdom are called to don't live under fear.
Mm-hmm. It's one of the biggest commands in the Bible to fear not.
Mm-hmm. And I know that some of the bad guys have been infiltrating some of the refugee communities and doing a terrible damage to the reputation of the refugee community. Yeah. But we have to overcome the fear factor. Mm. We have to be better than that. Mm. So sometimes I have to confess that I've been feeling some fear because my faith or because my convictions living in a Muslim country. The majority of my friends in the Muslim world are so friendly, but there's some guys out there. Yeah. So, but I found myself many times just praying. I didn't receive a spirit of fear. Mm. So, and every time that I overcome the fear factor, something wonderful happened.
Wow.
So, and I am so concerned about the fear issue. Mm. And number two, I want to be really careful with this. Some of our countries have a lot of influence in this world. Mm. And some of the authorities still have some kind of Christian background. Mm-hmm. And I guess as the body of Christ, with love and respect, we can ask to respectfully to some of our authorities to leverage some friendly pressure to some authorities in the other world today. Mm. I'm saying this with respect.
I told him you can say this. So
I don't want to offend anybody. Yeah. Yeah. But we can do it. So yes, they are losing ground, but it's our responsibility to explain that radicals represent less than 10% of the global Muslim population. Yeah. A typical Muslim family are just aspiring to have a better future.
Mm. Wow. Second question, how do both local and outside political forces make it difficult for organizations to minister to Syrian refugees? How can we as a church help in breaking down these barriers to justice and peace?
Yes, it's basically the same issue. Years ago, in a particular country in the North Africa region, the Christian church was suffering a lot, and a large number of foreign missionaries were kicking out of the country, with a big silence from the Western countries. Finally, a group of people, there's a ministry in the Middle East called Middle East Concern. They were knocking some doors at the European Union, in Britain, and here in the States. And believe it or not, just one letter from one very influential political person from the U.S. helps to stop the persecution in this country. So I'm not putting my faith on human beings. I have my faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
But as a member of the body of Christ, I guess we have a position where we can respectfully argue about showing mercy to a pretty large segment of the global population suffering a lot. So I just want to invite you to be, invite me as well, to be more present in our society in a very lovely way, not fighting, not arguing, but showing our biblical convictions to everybody.
The last question kind of builds off of that. What can we do to help the refugee crisis? What can we do to help from here in the U.S.? Are there opportunities for those who feel called to serve in a refugee camp?
Absolutely. Well, two ways. Let me be... Number one, prayer. We're going to need tons of prayer for the indigenous church. Let me say something. I love to see foreigners. I am a foreigner in the Middle East. But when national believers, indigenous workers, are doing their job, they have an extra advantage. They don't need to learn Arabic. They don't need to receive an explanation of the local culture. And they are so active. Let's pray for them. And if we could, let's support financially or with resources to the local churches in the Middle East. There are many ministries that can help with this. In partners, we are so glad to do it. So that's prayer. There's tangible support, finances or resources. Now I am flying back to Jordan with some computers in my suitcases. It's a contraband of computers in the name of Jesus. So
that's a big sentence in the Silicon Valley.
So and about short-term trips, if we may have short-term teams with specific skills on education, on trauma attention, on sports, and putting these short-term trips under the leadership of Arabs, Christian Arabs, and going to serve in Mafraq or throughout the Palestinian territories or toward the Iraqi presence, it's just creating a massive effect. A short story. We were with a medical team from the West visiting Palestine last year, and some of them were preparing a kids program, like vacation Bible school type of programs. We were in a municipality offering services. They were offering services, the foreigners, with the nationals. And then one of the foreigners, she was playing with kids. I don't know if you saw Sister Act, the movie. That was
of
years ago.
Of course I did.
Yes.
Come on.
So that was many years ago, I know. I'm getting old. So, and then there's in the second movie.
There's a song. Do you want to?
Yeah, la 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 la. Do you remember that?
Oh yeah.
And these foreigners were playing with Muslim kids with la 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 la. And I was amazed, about 100 Muslim kids, la 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 la. And then I turned to see the local imam and the local municipality leader under tears. Hmm. And they told me, if I knew what you were going to do with our kids, we may stop the school for the whole week.
Wow.
Please come back next year and we are going to give you our kids for an entire week. Wow. Please help us. Hmm. So this synergy between the local church in the Middle East plus the Western church working together, showing the beautiful multicolored face of the church is creating again spaces to show the gospel and the beautiful face of Jesus as well.
Well, Alan, that's so great. And on our website, if you go to menlo.church/sank, you'll see this Better Together, our Better Together logo. And just click on that. And there's going to be a lot of ways that we can serve locally and internationally. And I'll talk about those in just in a second. But on that, there will be a specific link to Partners International. And I encourage you to pray about it and perhaps look at that or go to their website. There's a lot of ways to just specifically help, even with you in Jordan and all the work that you do. And in that, locally, go to that website. We have a lot of really, really great resources on there. A couple of them I'll just say. So if you're like me wanting to know, like, how can I help? I'm in the Bay Area. The housing is just so expensive, so we don't have too many refugees here because it's just, I mean, ridiculously expensive. But how can I still help? We have different places that you can see. One is International Rescue Committee in Northern California, how you can be educated and involved with refugees in Northern California. There's Gen R of that same organization where it's a membership for young adult professionals where you donate some money and you be a part of this insider group. You can join calls on the field and so on and so forth, be with refugees as they're flying into the Bay Area. There's a whole bunch of things. One is a Catholic Charities of Santa Clara County. I thought it was really cool. There's a list of how to help resettled refugees in the Bay Area, including how to provide employment opportunities and how to sponsor a newly arrived refugee family. Just a ton of really, really cool things. And when I was just thinking about what we can do, I couldn't help but think that this is a defining moment for Christians. This crisis is a defining moment for all of those who are followers of Jesus. And if we aren't relevant here, then we're irrelevant.
Yes, you're right.
And it's my encouragement for everyone in this room to just consider those words, consider the words that Alan has said, pray, and see how we can be the hands and feet of Jesus, who himself was a refugee. It's interesting, the nativity story, we end and we celebrate with the magi, the wise men giving the gifts, and then we stop, but the next sentence is, and then Mary, Joseph, and Jesus fled as refugees to Egypt. The Bible's full of how we could be helping those. And in fact, a good expression of our faith is helping foreigners. So those are great words. Thank you so much, Alan, for being here. I want to,
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Can we read a verse of the Bible and pray together?
Yes, we can. Yep.
Yes. Let me destroy your language again. So, Leviticus 19:33-34. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Mm. Love them as yourself. Mm. For you were foreigners in Egypt. Mm. I am the Lord, your God. I'm going to pray.
You're going to pray.
That's going to be a bilingual prayer.
Bilingual prayer.
Querido Padre, en el nombre de Jesús, gracias por mis hermanos aquí presentes. Abre nuestros ojos. Dear Lord, open our eyes. And let us be a blessing to the foreigner here in the United States and beyond. In your name we pray. Amen. Gracias, hermanos. Buenas noches. Thank you.